Well, this is the trying hour, isn't it? The test. If you have to stand up in the middle of things, then stand up. Anything to stay awake, huh? That was a delightful fellowship. I hope the church on our behalf will write the manager there at the Chick-fil-A and thank him for that generosity. We're going to read two passages of Scripture as we look at the continuation of the day or the change of the day and continuation of the practice. We'll read Colossians 2, 16 to the end of the chapter and Hebrews chapter 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the refreshment you have given us in our bodies. We pray that you will bless to our bodies the food to do that which you've appointed, to give us strength and energy and health. We pray, Lord, that very practically, as the blood goes to digest our food and out of our heads, that you would spare us. We already have expended ourselves in mental labor, and we need to do more of it, and we ask that you will give us grace physically as well as spiritually. And now, Lord, open your word unto us. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. And go back to Colossians. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have taken the scissors to the Bible. The first one was probably a heretic named Marcion, who didn't care for much of the Old Testament and not that much more of the New Testament, and so he cut everything out to have left what he declared to be the Bible. Others through history have done that. We think of Thomas Jefferson's version of the Bible, or more recently the Ted Turner version of the Bible, or the Reader's Digest version of the Ten Commandments in the Bible. We think of groups like the Jesus Seminar that every year spend money to sit around and try to decide what little thing did Jesus really say here in the midst of all of this verbiage that we have in the Gospels. And we abhor all such attempts to destroy the Word of God. But evangelicals have been taking the scissors to the Bible for a long time, ever since that doctrine developed, of which I spoke at the last hour, of those that say, well, the Old Testament is not binding on us except those parts that are repeated. So basically, outside of historical background and fulfilled prophecies, and of course, Psalms and Proverbs, we don't really have a great deal, according to them, in the Old Testament that is really useful to us in terms of daily Christian living. Well, that's taking scissors to the Bible, isn't it? And we approach that in the last hour, saying though we would not concede that principle at all, with respect to the Sabbath, in fact, there is New Testament warrant for continuing the practice and purposes of the day, namely the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked in particular at Matthew chapter 12, the first two instances there of Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath. But opponents of the Sabbath will come back to us and say, yes, but what about those three places where the Apostle Paul does away with days and observances? Romans 14. He addresses this matter of days in verses 5 and 6. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So here we see Paul saying, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and let each man be convinced in his own conscience. Then we have Galatians chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And then Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, the opponents of the Sabbath will say, see, we told you so. Here is clear New Testament teaching that does away with the principle of the Sabbath. That yes, we're to do good and all those things the Savior taught us about, but the day is not important, and the extent of the day is not important. Each man answers to God for himself. Each woman can pursue those things as long as she does them for God's glory. And at first reading, that does appear to be what Paul says, doesn't it? That we're not to have other people judge us with respect to Sabbath days and other days and times of observances. Well, the best way to answer those interpretations of the three Pauline passages is to look at Colossians chapter 2, where I will seek to show you that Paul is not doing away with the Christian Sabbath, but in fact establishes a principle of one day in seven and does away with the seventh day Sabbath. And then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 4 to see how the writer to the Hebrews builds on Colossians and tells us explicitly what day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. So we're going to look at the obligation remains, but the day changes, and then at the change of the day. Now, in Colossians, the apostle is dealing with a hybrid heresy. It's kind of a combination of the early developments of Gnosticism, which was based upon a concept that spirit was good and matter was evil, and Judaism, or the work of the Judaizers that was pressing these Gentile Christians to go back to the ceremonial laws of Judaism. In the section at the end of the chapter, we can see the kind of the combination of these things brought together. Let no one keep defrauding you by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, and that's kind of early Gnostic. And then we get in, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all things destined to perish in the using. So it's in this context of an attempt to lead Christians into a Judaizing Gnosticism, bring people back under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, that Paul gives this teaching in verse 16. But I want you to notice that Paul is dealing particularly with ceremonial observances in verse 16. We see that by the combination of food, drink, or festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink put together, or in respect to these special holy days. So Paul is writing in a context of those that were seeking to get the Gentile Christians to begin to submit to Jewish food laws, and perhaps other forms of asceticism as well. But in this context, obviously the Jewish food laws, because he says these things were the shadow of which Christ is the substance. And so to bring them under the ceremonial laws, and then to bring them under the ceremonial days. And so I want you to see that Paul's prohibition here has to do particularly with Jewish ceremonial food laws and Jewish ceremonial worship laws. We also can see, as we look at the particular phrase that Paul uses with respect to the days, with respect to festivals, new moons, or Sabbath days, that he has taken right out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament what we would call technical phrases. These three terms or phrases are often used together in the Old Testament to be a summary statement of the Jewish holy days. And so, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 3, we find them used together. He also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the fixed festivals. Same three terms. In Leviticus chapter 23, as the Sabbaths and festivals and new moons are spelled out, these are the terms that are used. So Paul has in view here a particular type of day. Not any type of holy day, but the Jewish holy days summarized under these three headings. The festivals, and you remember that there were the three great festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. And in those festivals, there were Sabbaths attached to them. Sometimes they were the ordinary Sabbaths that regular work could be done, but manual labor couldn't be done. And sometimes they were the high Sabbaths, and then they were like the seventh day of the week, and no work whatsoever could be done. So each festival had its special Sabbath days. There was the new moon festival. that was celebrated each month with special sacrifices, and that also was a special observance on the part of the covenant people. And then, of course, the Sabbath of the festival and the weekly Sabbaths as well. And we could really attach to that the 7th year and 50th year annual Sabbaths of the people. Paul says, you are not under any obligation to keep those things. Now, what you have to realize is that we're in a transition period between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In that period, Jewish Christians were free to make a Christian observance of these days. And so we read of certain Jewish Christians that would keep both the seventh day Sabbath and the first day Sabbath. We find the Apostle Paul, for example, don't we, in Acts chapter 20, getting back to Jerusalem in time for the feast, and then taking a vow and going into the temple. Now, he was doing those things to be all things to all men. For him, in the transition, he used the ceremonial days of Judaism as a way to present the gospel and to get access to Jewish people, to show them the fulfillment of these things in Christ Jesus. But the Gentile Christians did not observe these things in the transition period, nor should they have. And so as Paul writes to a Gentile congregation, he says, now, and I'm only talking about the transition. When the temple was destroyed, that ended the transition. And these Messianic Jews today that want to observe these various festivals, that's wrong. See, that time is long gone. And it's one thing to use a Passover to show how it presents Christ, but it's something else to be using a Passover as part of your Messianic Christian experience. It was only the transition period, and in that period, though Jews could, if they wanted to, Gentiles were not in any way to do so or obligated. And that's what Paul means when he says, let no man, no one, act as your judge with respect to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And then he gives the reason in verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here now he shows the ground for their passing away. They were but a shadow. They were ephemeral. They were by their very nature typical. They were types and pictures of what? Of what Jesus Christ was going to do. The figure here is that in eternity, as God foreordained not just those whom he would save, but the whole plan of redemption, and as God the Son eternally entered into the covenant of grace with the triune God to be the Redeemer of his people, all that he was going to do was a great light shining from the distance. And it came across the shadows of time, and these Jewish ceremonies with priests and temple and sacrifices and holy days were like the reflection of that great sun that had not yet risen. Reflection of it in the lives of the people. But he says now that the substance has come and Christ is in his high noon of revelation. Well, you know what happens to a shadow in the high noon? It's gone. The light has dispelled it. So that's the figure that Paul is using here. He says, all of these things were but pictures, reflections of what God had foreordained Christ to be. When you think of typology, keep in mind, there's the archetype, the type, and the fulfillment. The archetype is, in fact, what God has planned and foreordained in Christ Jesus. The type is the Old Testament person or activity. And, of course, the fulfillment, then, is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and his relationship to his church. And so what Paul is saying is that these days were all typical. They were all predictive. And when Christ came in the fullness of time, then all the types and shadows went away. Now it's useful for us to stop for a moment and think about How do these things picture Christ? Well, all of the festivals pointed to Christ and his relationship to the church. Of course, it's obvious, isn't it, with the Passover, with that Passover lamb being slain and the death angel passing over the people of Israel. The Passover not only commemorated redemption from Egypt, but promised redemption from sin. And thus, John the Baptist, when he points to Jesus Christ, he uses the word Passover lamb, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And thus, that Passover was a reminder to God's people of the one who was going to come, and as they were in him, the death angel would pass over them. Pentecost was the feast that celebrated the end of the harvest, and was to God's people a picture then of the greater harvest of the kingdom of God. It's interesting that the Jews said that Pentecost was observed at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, and that would just about fit the 50 days from Passover to when they were at Mount Sinai. Thus, Pentecost was fulfilled with the Spirit was poured out, the law given now not in external form, but written upon the hearts of God's people by the Holy Spirit, and the great gospel harvest, of which the physical annual harvest was a picture, was fulfilled. And thus you have the list of all of those nationalities represented there that day, which, if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 10, those are in fact the descendants of Japheth, who will come to dwell in the tents of Shem. And so you see how Pentecost is fulfilled in Christ now pouring out his Spirit on his church, instituting the new covenant and starting to gather the nations to himself. That's exciting stuff, isn't it? And then you come to the Feast of the Booths. Now, this is when the people were supposed to go to Jerusalem and live in tents for a week. And that was to remind them that they were a pilgrim people, that God had put them on this pilgrimage. But again, the climax of the pilgrimage was the rest of God through the Messiah. Interestingly, the feast was a 7-day feast, but it had an 8th day. It was referred to as the 8th day. And on that day, that's when the water was poured out and Christ stands in the temple and promises the Holy Spirit to be given through him. And many have understood that the 8th day of the Feast of Booths, which was the final feast of the year, was the declaration that the feast would all culminate in the Messiah and be done away with. Which is also interesting because I think it's John who refers to the Sabbath by what number? The 8th day. Deliberately relating first day worship to the conclusion of all the Old Testament types, ceremonies, and sacrifices. So you see how they all pointed to Christ. The new moon also pointed to Christ. And in Jeremiah chapter 31 and 33 is God's prophesying the new covenant and what he will do with his people. He uses his covenant with the heavenly bodies and with the moon as the guarantee that his word shall not fail. And thus the new moon every month was a guarantee to God's people of his faithfulness, then he would fulfill all of his promises to them. And how does the seventh day Sabbath work in all this? Well, I already mentioned it this morning. It, like Passover, looked backward and forward. It looked backward to two things. It looked backward to the fact that God was the creator who had finished a perfect creation, and that man had sinned and rebelled, and that God had promised salvation. It looked then forward to that salvation to be given. And so it was to the people a weekly reminder that they were sinners waiting for the promised Messiah. Now all of that is built into the whole festival system. Just as the tabernacle and temple and priest and all the various sacrifices were a part of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, these days were as well. I trust you can see that. So what we have here is that these were all typical observances, the seventh day Sabbath, the festival Sabbath, the new moon with its Sabbath, and thus they were not ends in themselves, they were pictures of what is to come, and when the fullness came, they were done away with. And thus, we'll develop this more in a second, no Christian was to be compelled then to observe these days. Now, when you understand Colossians 2, if you'll just look back quickly at the other two controverted sections, Romans 14 and Galatians 4, you see they exactly fit the context. In Romans 14, God's talking about eating at the temple, but talking in the general principle of who's going to be judged. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced. And here's the day he's talking about here is not the New Testament Sabbath, but the days of the Old Covenant. And that's even more obvious in Galatians chapter 4, because what's Paul dealing with? He's dealing with the Judaizers trying to pull Gentile Christians into the ceremonies. And after he's dealt with that and shown the role of the law, both the moral law and the ceremonial law and the Old Covenant, and talked about adoption, and he says to them that in verse 9, now that you've come to know God rather than be known of God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Well, it's quite clear from the context, what are those things? Ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. He's already spoken about them as the elemental things by which God kept the Jews in servitude during their minority. And the Gentiles have been released from a bondage of their elemental things and paganism, and now they're going to seek another bondage, going into the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And it's in that context. He says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about ceremonial days, you see. He's talking about the days that are listed here in Colossians chapter 2. Now, understanding that, Paul establishes two very important principles in Colossians chapter 2. First principle is, here is the abrogation of the seventh day Sabbath. You need to understand no other passage of Scripture to deal with a seventh day Adventist. Here God says the Sabbath days were shadows of the one who is to come, and he has come, and no man now may require you to observe those days. He's talking about ceremonial Sabbaths. He says they have been abrogated because they have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And thus God's people in the new covenant are not to worship him on the seventh day of the week. Of course, we're to worship him every day, but you know what I mean in terms of the day of the Christian Sabbath. That's the first principle that Paul establishes. There's no getting around it. The second one that we need to speak to our evangelical friends is, neither has God left you free to decide which day. He said, let no man act as judge over you with respect to ceremonial days. If they can't pull you into one day, they don't have the authority either to press on you another day. And so when you hear these people say, well, it really doesn't matter what day it is, the church just has to decide. And that actually was a mistake that both Martin Luther and John Calvin made. Now, when it came right down to it, Calvin was as strict a Sabbatarian as anybody, but he got there from a different direction. But it's not the church's prerogative, we see here in Colossians chapter 2, to start establishing days. That belongs to the one who says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that establishes a day of worship for us, not we. Now, I need to remind you at this point of that principle we established this morning in the first hour, and some of you weren't here, of positive law and moral law. That a positive law is a law that God has given to be binding for a particular period of covenantal history. It doesn't have a moral basis. It's based upon the sovereign good pleasure of God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If that was a regular fruit tree, there was nothing inherently good or bad about that tree. You see, it was just another fruit tree. But God's word set it aside and says, that one's mine, not yours. So it'll be a sin if you eat it, or eating of pork, or not observing these Old Testament days. Those were all positive laws. Moral laws are laws that grow out of God's character. They're innately moral because of who he is, and who he is in relationship to us and to one another. So the Sabbath principle is a moral law, that a due proportion of time each week is owed to God as our Master, Creator, Lord, and Redeemer, to be spent in the way that he determines. That's just biblical common sense. But a 24-hour portion and which day of the week has been left to God's positive revelation. And what Paul is showing us here in Colossians is by God's positive word, that which he had set aside no longer is to be the holy day of the church. And he tells us by inference, the church isn't free herself to determine the day. And we know the church had a day. And we know that, again, Paul cannot be interpreted here as saying there's no day of the week, because the New Testament's quite clear. Acts chapter 20, the church met on the first day of the week. Paul actually delayed his trip by a whole week so he could be there for that first day Sabbath worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when you gather on the first day of the week, there's a simple assumption, as do the other churches. And when you gather for worship, take up this collection. And in Revelation 1:10, John refers to it as the Lord. And the word Lord's there is not a simple possessive like Ben's house or Sarah's car. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11 for the Lord's Supper. And you see, it's not simply the supper that belongs to the Lord. It's His in a very peculiar and special manner. And thus that word is used there. That's the word that's used for the Lord's Day. So as the Lord's Supper isn't simply something that belongs to Christ, but peculiar sets forth Christ, the Lord's Day is something that peculiarly sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving work. Well, if Paul has done away with Seventh-day worship, and the church is of herself not free to determine what day of worship, how then did we settle on the first day of the week? That's the question now, right? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 4. I hope you're with me. Not just in body, but in mind and spirit. This is one of the most amazing and most neglected passages of Scripture with respect to the Sabbath in the entire Bible. The particular text that we will address is verses 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now notice that verse 9, again, is a connection. There remains therefore. And so we have to go back to what does this therefore refer? What's the basis of this conclusion that the Apostle Paul makes here in verse 9? Well, the basis is this exhortation that the apostle is giving to the Jewish Christians. You perhaps remember that the people to whom the writer of the Hebrews wrote were Christians attempting to go back into Judaism. Not simply to Judaize, but to go back full-blown into Judaism. And the book is punctuated with these exhortations. And we have this exhortation that begins in chapter 3 that the people will enter into the rest if they are faithful. Verse 6, Christ was faithful as the Son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Then he quotes, we read this morning Psalm 95:1. He quotes Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. That has this statement by God, this oath, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a reference to the Old Covenant Church, the Egyptian delivered people in the wilderness, sinning against God, and God swearing because of unbelief, they're not going to enter into the rest of the promised land. And what the writer is doing with this is encouraging us, as he does in verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. In other words, as long as the gospel is founded, as long as there is a today left, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He then goes on to discuss how is it that they provoked him in the wilderness. Why was he angry with them and he swore they would not enter into his rest? Because they failed to believe. in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them." Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So he gets to the problem now. He says, they had the word, they had the promise, but because they didn't believe, they didn't take hold and join that promise with faith, they perished in the wilderness. Now remember, he's encouraging Christians, you say you believed, you must persevere. Your faith must take hold of Christ and remain in him alone. And so, he reminds us in verse 3 that we have believed, entered the rest. And now he defines the rest. He said, the rest wasn't the rest of Canaan. If that was the rest, and if Joshua provided it, then it would have been foolish for the psalmist to say, today enter while there yet remains a rest. So he's pointing out that though they didn't enter the rest of the land because of unbelief, that even those that entered the land did not enter into the fulfillment, but simply into a type of the rest. Because as he says in verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that, namely in Psalm 95, today, while you hear his voice, enter into that rest. So all that Old Testament background was to show these people who were in danger of apostatizing, remember, when the Old Covenant people were looking at a typical rest, and they apostatized by not believing, they perished in the wilderness. Now that typical rest was but a picture of the eternal rest that God promised in the garden, verses 3 and 4. And those that entered into the rest didn't enter into the fullness of it. There yet remains a rest. Not the rest of the land, but the rest that God promised on the seventh day of creation. And he's telling the Christians, you must, by God's grace, be steadfast and persevere to enter into that rest. You've begun to participate in it, but don't draw up short. Now that's the context, that's what the therefore points to in verse 9. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now what we have here is a very interesting play on words. The word translated in the New American Standard, Sabbath rest, some Bibles just translate it rest, it's literally Sabbath keeping. It's only used in this noun form here in the New Testament. It's based upon a verbal form that the Greek uses to translate Exodus 16, verse 30, when the people were told not to collect manna on the Sabbath. In verse 29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested. Unfortunate translation. It's a verbal form. They kept Sabbath. They sabbatized. The people sabbatized on the seventh day. Now that Greek verbal form there for Sabbath keeping, which translates to Hebrew, it's the noun form that's used this one time in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And thus, it is properly translated, there remains a Sabbath rest. It would better be translated, there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, as I said, it's a play on words. In all the rest of the context, Paul has used one word to talk about rest, a very different word that's simply the word that describes rest. Why does he introduce this very unique word to talk about rest this late in the discussion? Obviously, it's not merely a matter of style because they're not synonyms. And it's very late in the piece to bring in a synonym just for the sake of a diverse word in the context. Now, there's a theological reason that's going on here. What Paul is doing is relating the Sabbath rest promised on the third day of creation, marked by Sabbath keeping, to the rest that God's people have received in Christ Jesus and begun to participate in,
but as long as we're in this life, we're not yet perfect in it. And a Sabbath day, a Sabbath keeping, that is the mark of that rest. So when Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, establishes the point that we who have begun to participate in the rest must persevere, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. What he's saying is that those who have entered into the rest that's promised by the Sabbath of God on the seventh day keep Sabbath as a means of grace as they pursue perseverance in the way of God. And notice the technical phrase, it remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That is a phrase that means the covenant people. He's not talking now about old covenant people, you see, is he? He's trying to tell folks, don't go back to that, it's dead. He's talking about you and me, the new people of God, the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. A.W. Pink, who came out of that dispensationalism, says, you want to hear a New Testament commandment to keep the Sabbath? Here it is. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. It's as clear as the nose on my face, isn't it? All right, in verse 10, he shows us what day that we're going to keep doing this Sabbath keeping. Notice the relationship of verse 10 to verse 9. Little word for. Remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For. Why? The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, a great majority of writers say that what we have here is a contrast between the sinner who turns from his sins to rest in Christ. And that as God ceased the work of creation perfectly on the seventh day, when a sinner comes to Christ, he ceases his sin and he rests in Christ. But John Owen was one of the first to point out that this is a very poor interpretation of these words. And he gives three reasons why it's very poor. In the first place, it's very inappropriate, isn't it, to compare the rest of God, a holy rest from perfect work, to a sinner resting from sin. And of course, the sinner has not ceased from sin, has he? As God perfectly ceased. And so it breaks down there. And to avoid that, Richard Gaffin, who agrees with me on verse 9, or I agree with him, that this is talking about an ongoing Sabbath keeping for the church, he prefers not to apply this, as I do, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, the contrast here is the pilgrim people resting from their pilgrim works, which are tainted with sin as Christians, and entering fully into the rest of God. But as we'll see in a moment, that does not work either. Second reason that Owen gives is the change of the person of the pronoun. Well, notice in verse 10, the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. And all the rest of this discussion, outside of an indefinite pronoun that's used with plural word you in verse 1, any one of you, you all, all the references to the Christian in the pursuit of rest in this whole section are in the plural, right? We, you, us. Therefore, let us fear, verse 1, while a promise remains of entering his rest. You see, it's us in his rest. Verse 2, indeed, we have had good news preached to us. Verse 3, we who have believed. We continue on in verse 11, let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. So you see that when he's addressing the Christian, he's addressing the Christian as the people of God in the plural. So it's right strange that when he changes so deliberately from a plural pronoun to a singular pronoun and says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. He's not talking here about the believer, because the believer's been discussed as the people of God. Partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's what we're doing in all of this. We're considering Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, his faithfulness. And then where does he go to
in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who's done what? Entered into his rest. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, it's Jesus who's passed into heaven. It's Jesus who's finally entered into his rest. Which brings us to the third reason that Owen gives, and that is, in verse 10, whoever's resting here has completed his rest. But notice in verse 11 that we haven't completed our rest as long as we breathe on this earth. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. In other words, it's an objective rest. He's entered into it. We must be diligently working or laboring to enter it, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so what we have here is that we have entered into our rest by our profession. And if we're true Christians, God will keep us. It's not that we keep ourselves. But perseverance is a very important part of the doctrine of preservation. And so he's saying you must persevere. So you've begun to participate in rest. We've got one foot in heaven, so to speak. But we've got one foot outside yet, and we're to be diligent to enter into that rest. That's why Dr. Gaffin's analogy doesn't work. We're not talking about completing a rest from pilgrim work, entering fully into glory. That's not happened yet in this context. No, whoever has rested in verse 10 has fully entered into his rest. Well, verse 13 tells us who that is. So verse 14, it is Christ who's passed through the heavens, who sits at the right hand of the Father on high. So now, dear friends, what is the parallel? What is the analogy, the comparison that we have here? Who is the one who has entered his rest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who's entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. The comparison is God resting on the seventh day from creation. How did he rest? It was complete, wasn't it? There was nothing left to be done. We saw that this morning. When did Christ enter into his rest? On the first day of the week. When he rose again from the dead, then all of the work of redemption was accomplished. Not when he died on the cross. Yes, he said it's finished, and it was finished in terms of the propitiation of his sacrifice, but he still had to suffer the humiliation and payment of death and burial. And so it was in his resurrection that he entered into glory. He entered into his rest. You see the parallel? That Jesus Christ and his resurrection entered fully into his rest on the first day of the week, as God the Father entered into his rest on the seventh day of the week. On the seventh day of the week, God declared creation completed. On the first day of the week, God has declared redemption completed. That's why we talk about redemption accomplished and applied. It's been fully done, and the resurrection is a declaration of that. Thus you see why we meet on the first day of the week, why God changed the Sabbath day. We're no longer looking back only at creation, but longing for redemption. We now have entered into the rest. The rest giver has fully accomplished the rest. He did so on the first day of the week, the eighth day of the sacrificial festival system. And thus we worship now on the first day of the week as a declaration that we live our lives in the reality of the rest of Christ Jesus. We've begun to participate in that rest, and thus we begin our week's work from that place of a Sabbath, remembering all that he's done, and now living in light of the fullness of its completion. And so it was the very redemptive, revelatory clock of Christ that moved the day from the seventh day to the first day. And thus, it's not surprising, is it, that the apostles, that wasn't simply the church, but the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ, determined the church would meet on the first day of the week. And why the Apostle John calls it the Lord's Day, the best day of all. And that's what's summarized in the Confession of Faith, then, when it says that the Sabbath is a positive, moral, perpetual commandment, that one day out of seven in the Old Covenant, it was on the seventh day of the week, in the New Covenant, it's on the first day of the week, chapter 21, paragraph 7. And so I hope that This gives you a bit of a foundation. I know this is the most difficult of all of the sections right after lunch, but it's very important that you're able to give an answer to those around you why we worship on the first day of the week, A, and B, why we believe in the fullness of the Sabbath, not simply that we worship, but we have a fourth commandment that tells us that God has so wonderfully cleared the deck so that we then may have a day to devote ourselves as we rest in Christ. And that's the first thing the commandment tells you and me to do, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Points us to Him, the rest giver. As we rest in Christ, we give ourselves to public and private worship, to Christian fellowship and service. And may God bless us unto that end. Amen.